And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'll be continuing on in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thanks be to God for his word.
Good morning, GBC. Hope you guys are doing well. Good morning to those who are visiting. Thank you, Joshua and Praise Band, for leading us in worship. And thank you for reading that passage of Ephesians 2, which is so crucial to our passage this morning. There's such a connection there. So before we pray, I want to let you guys know the team that left from us to Vermont, they've arrived safely. So all is good there. As we go in prayer this morning, let us remember them. Let us pray for this week ahead for them, and let's pray for ourselves as well as we worship God. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to boldly come before your throne in prayer. We know it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are able to. We thank you for your Son. Father, I pray for those who are worshiping this morning at Waterbury Mission in Vermont. I pray for the Conyers family and the church there. Pray for them, Lord, that you will remind them of your power and of your grace and of your calling in their lives. I pray that this week will be a refreshing time for them, a refreshing time for the church there. Lord, I pray that you would use our people to be a blessing to the church. I pray that the VBS goes well and the gospel is clearly presented to the children. Lord, we can plant seeds, but you are the only one who can give growth. I pray that you grow gospel seeds that are going to be planted this upcoming week. fruits of conversion would sprout out among the people in Waterbury. Lord, I pray for us this morning. Bless us. Remind us what you have done for us and give us strength to live in light of that truth. Lord, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and comfort us with your word. And I pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So after World War II, Germany was divided between East and West. Even more so, the capital of Berlin was even more divided, which was a Soviet-controlled East Germany capital. The East had oppressed their people under a communistic regime. Therefore, many of the people in East Germany would try to escape to West Germany under their republic regime. In response, the East German leaders came up with what they thought would be a great solution. This solution you guys probably know of is a giant wall called the Berlin Wall. The main purpose of this wall was to prevent people from escaping their side in Berlin. Actually, this week will be the 54th anniversary of the building of that wall. This wall would eventually be 15 feet high, 87 miles long. The walls were topped with barbed wire, with guarded watchtowers, with gun emplacements like turrets, and then with even mines. It would eventually have electrified fences extending 28 miles through Berlin, 75 miles throughout West Berlin. And the guards there had shoot-to-kill orders if anybody mustered up the bravery to try to escape. And today, people record that there is hundreds that were killed trying to escape into West Berlin. Now, I bring this before you to give you a visual representation of a much more daunting wall that we face today. And that wall is the wall of sin. In our passage this morning, Paul's going to show us that wall of sin, give us the solution. But I want to show you how that wall goes all the way back to the beginning. Division and hatred is a story of humanity from the beginning, from the first couple to their sons, Cain and Abel. The first person ever born was Cain. And you know what he did? He murdered his brother in cold blood out of jealousy. That's the first story we get of the first person born. Today we see this hatred within countries. Countries going to war. We can read that throughout the history pages and even today. We can also see that in our own country, within different races, with racial violence. And our passage this morning will address this great wall of sin and give us the right solution. And we'll divide our section into three parts. First, Paul will address this wall of division. Next, we'll see how Jesus destroys this wall. Amen. And then lastly, we'll learn how God, in place of that wall, is building a new building. It's in his people, his diverse people, to be his dwelling place. Such a rich text. So the main idea of this text, the main idea of this passage, is that Christ's work on the cross has destroyed the wall of division among God's people by building a new humanity in himself. So that's the main idea. Christ's work on the cross, he's destroyed the wall of division among God's people, and he's building a new humanity in himself. So open up to Ephesians chapter 2 if you're not already there. We'll begin in the first couple of verses, verse 11 and 12. And here, Paul is going to address the wall, the great wall, the wall of division. And there's going to be two types of walls in these first couple of verses. The first wall is one between Jewish people and all other people. And that's who the Bible calls Gentiles. Anytime you see Gentiles, that basically just means they're not Jewish. So it's Jewish people and all other people called Gentiles. And just quick context, the letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. He wrote it to the church, the saints in Ephesus. And the saints there represented the city of Ephesus. They're a really diverse group of Christians. Some of them were Jewish. There was a great Gentile population of Christians there, and they were coming together as one church. This church consisted of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So within that context, let's read verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We see in verse 11 this first wall described for us. And it's the way the Gentiles are described. Paul says that the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. Now for us, sometimes when we first read that section, it doesn't appear to pop out to us. There's not much meaning there. However, for the people in that day, to bring it to a modern context, when the Jewish people called the Gentiles the uncircumcised or the party of the uncircumcision, that's equivalent to what we would say is like a racial slur or a derogatory term. Basically, what the Jewish people were saying is, hey, y'all are not circumcised, which means you're not a part of our group. And what that means is that you're not a part of God's special people. And we want to be separate from you guys. We're special, and you guys are not. Basically, there was this us versus them attitude, mentality. And that's this wall that's horizontal. It's between us and others, just flesh and blood. And we see that just in that term of uncircumcision here. And remember, the churches in Ephesus, they're made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So it seems like the churches in Ephesus were having problems with division here. There's not unity among the believers. The Jews and Gentiles are possibly at odds with each other. Now, how were they different? How were Jewish people different from Gentiles? Well, just simply put, they were extremely different in a lot of ways. First and most importantly, they were culturally different. So Jewish people, they dressed a certain way. They ate certain foods that other people, they had a certain diet that other people did not have. They threw certain parties and get-together and feasts that other people were not invited to that were different from the Gentiles. In addition to just being culturally different, they're also racially different. They had different shades of skin color. So these groups were culturally different, racially different, and for the most part did not have much in common. And that's that first wall, the wall of division among the people because of external differences like culture and race. Now in verse 12, we're going to see the other wall described for us. This wall is the vertical one, up and down, that separates Gentiles from God, the Creator. Let me read verse 12 again and think about how the Gentiles are described here. Think about the words. Paul says, "Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope without God, simply hopeless." So verse 12 describes the Gentiles being alienated, strangers, hopeless without God. And he says this because they were especially separated from God and his people because not having that special revelation of his word like the Jewish people had. So at one point, those Gentiles were hopeless because they were denied access to God. Now, some of you guys may have a picture in your mind of the Jewish temple when I say the Jewish people did not have this access to God. So this image of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, we can see it really visibly in the Jewish temple. So the temple in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the walls within it would mark off where certain people were allowed to be. For example, the outer area, some of you guys may know, is referred to as the Gentiles' court. This is where only where Jews and Gentiles could gather. You'd see money changers there. You'd possibly see where people would sell animal sacrifices to the Jewish people to make their sacrifices as they go into the next area. However, the key to the Gentiles' court is that is the farthest that a Gentile could go. They could not go into the inside room, or especially not the Holy of Holies. So they had this denied access to God. Because when we think of God's temple, that's important because that's where God in the old covenant would especially reside and meet with his people. So we see here this access to God is even visibly seen in the temple, where the Gentile people, if they were not fully converted to Judaism, were denied access. So therefore, there was a real and literal wall that separated the accessibility of Gentiles to God. So this wall was not just seen figuratively, but also manifested itself in a very clear and visible way in the temple. And that's important. So just quick application as we're thinking about it. Now, all of us are, I believe most of us are Gentiles here. But even if you're Jewish here this morning, all of us at one point were separated from God. No matter if you're a Gentile here this morning or if you have a Jewish background, all of us at one point were separated from Christ. And that should remind us, in these first two verses, verse 11, we read, therefore, remember. Verse 12, it begins with the word remember. Paul says it twice. He says, remember, remember. So before any of us met Jesus, we had this same tragic position. We were separated from God and from his people. So Paul says, remember this. He says it twice. Remember, remember. At one time, you were separated from Christ and from his gospel community. And I would just charge us to do that. Those of us who are Christians this morning, to remember where we once were, where God snatched us from. If we continue to remember where we've come from, we'll live with constant gratitude towards God and towards loving others. So in describing each of these walls, Paul is simply saying the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, you need to remember that at one time you were seen as inferior by the Jewish people. That at one time you were hopeless because you did not have access to the special revelation of God through his word. And Paul is wanting them to remember the time that these walls were built and seemingly impossible to get over, let alone destroy. They saw the walls in the temples. They saw the division of the walls among them and others. However, in verse 13, Gentiles are not only reminded of their seemingly hopeless state, but also of their hope in the saving and reconciling work of Christ. So if those first two verses we could categorize as just bad news, verses 13 through 18 are good news. It's the gospel. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we get another famous usage of the conjunction but. And I love this. I love that we read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 at the beginning that Joshua led us in. But let me read Ephesians 2. It begins saying, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins that you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the works, the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Those first three verses in chapter 2 is just saying all people are bad. All people are sinful. Jewish, Gentiles, all people. But we see this wonderful conjunction in verse 4, this transition in the text that says, but God. You were dead, but God makes you alive in Christ through faith. No, it's nothing about your external looks. It's by faith. And that's a wonderful transition in that first part of chapter 2. We see the same thing in verse 13. And I almost want to picture Paul just stopping and just glorying in Jesus whenever he writes those big buts right there. He's like, but now, we see in verse 13, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 tells us the Gentiles used to be separated from the Jewish people and to God, but now Christ has come to bring them near by shedding his blood on the cross. Now, what happened to those walls? So, former President Reagan, as we thought about the Berlin Wall at the beginning of the illustration, he's not the first person to say, tear down that wall. No, not only did Jesus say it, he had the power to destroy the wall. He is both like the president and the crane taking down the wall. And how has he done this? Verse 14 tells us, It says, it is Jesus who is our peace. It's Jesus who broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And verse 15 tells us he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. Now, I want us to pause on verse 15 because it says Jesus abolished the commandments expressed in the ordinances. Now, for us, we're like, all right, what does that exactly mean? When it says Jesus abolished these laws of commandments and ordinances, what is Paul teaching us here? Now, first, I want to make sure that we know that Paul is not teaching that Jesus came to abolish all laws from the Old Testament. The reason we can firmly say that is because we see in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I came to what? Fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So we know that Jesus didn't come to abolish all the law. So what is Paul telling us here? I believe he's saying, specifically referring to that cultural and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. He's saying those laws have been abolished by Jesus. These were the laws of, like we can say, circumcision, or including animal sacrifices, how those are abolished. Jesus has abolished the old way of things in the old covenant. That's the reason the New Testament refers to the covenant in which Jesus ushers in as the new covenant. There's a difference between new and old. There's this oldness to the old covenant, and we see it here, how Jesus abolishes the laws of circumcision, of animal sacrifices. No longer is the covenant sign circumcision and given to Jewish people and their children. No, the new covenant sign is baptism, and it's not just for Jewish people. It's for all types of people, including Gentiles. And that's the example of what Jesus is abolishing here. In doing so, he's creating one new man, a united man, not two different groups of people separated by races or age or class. No, he's creating one new man. He's tearing down those walls. And in verse 16, we see the purpose of Christ's work on the cross. Let me read verse 16 for us. And it says, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what was his purpose? His purpose was to demolish those walls, to demolish the horizontal walls and the vertical wall. Verse 16 states that Christ died to reconcile people both to God, that's that vertical wall, and then to each other to make one body. That's the horizontal one. He did this through the cross. Now I want us to pause and think, what did Jesus do on the cross? Was it just a Nazarene carpenter who was convicted of the crime of blaspheming God and put on the cross and died on Golgotha? And that's all that happened, is a criminal being punished? No, that is not the full picture. The one who was on the cross over 2,000 years ago, or a little bit less than 2,000 years ago, the one who is on the cross is the Son of God, the perfect one. And when he died on the cross, in the book of Isaiah, as he's prophesying forward, it says that God crushed his Son for our sins. That's what happened on the cross. The Son of God was hanging on the cross, and God crushed him for our sins. The perfect one was treated as if he was the worst sinner. So while on the cross, God crushed his Son for the sins of the world, so that those who believe would have everlasting life. And a good example of this to think about is when you think of the cross, you think of the two beams of the cross. You think of that vertical beam and then the horizontal beam. And when you see a cross, think of that. Think of how on the cross, Jesus demolished those walls, that vertical wall between us and God, giving us a way to have access to God, but then also abolishing those horizontal walls we have with each other, where we have differences, that he demolished both of those. And then after giving us the details of Christ's work on the cross, Paul reminds his audience in verse 18, he reminds the Jews and the Gentiles that it was Jesus who came and preached peace to those who are far off and near. Paul wanted to remind us that it was in his death that Christ died for all types of people, different races, different languages, different nation, all types of people Christ died for on the cross. We learned that in the book of Revelation as we were going through it. But also in his life, Jesus did not discriminate. So on Wednesday nights, our youth group, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And this is a shameful plug, but we're gearing back to get our Wednesday nights youth studies on August 19th. So any youth interested, come on and join us. But in studying the Matthew's Gospel, I believe all of our youth can say that they've at least learned one thing. And that one thing is Jesus showed compassion to all different types of people. Man, from the Roman, a.k.a. Gentile centurion servant, to the leper, Jesus preached the gospel and healed all types of people. And that is so clearly seen. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, hey, you remember when Jesus came, he preached the gospel to all people. To those who are near, Jewish people, and to those who are far off, Gentiles, outsiders. He's reminding us of that. And then the section concludes in verse 18 with Paul declaring that because of Jesus, we Jews and Gentiles have access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful one verse that we see the doctrine of the Trinity display. But also here in this verse, we see Paul's transition from you language to we language. He's talking to you Gentiles, but then after what Christ has done, you know, it's we. It's all of us. It's the whole body. There's no differences, external differences that we identify ourselves with. No, we all identify ourselves with Christ, and because of that, we are united. So we, all who have trusted in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, have access to God. And that makes me think about going back to our temple illustration. Remember that wall that kept the Gentiles out from the inner courts of the temple. Jesus, and Paul's teaching this, and Jesus taught this when he talked to the woman at the well, is saying, yeah, that's the old way of doing things. We're not doing it like that anymore. He's abolishing that wall. All people have access to God. So how can we apply the truth of this section to our lives? Firstly, hatred and division among God's people for external reasons is flat out sin. You can't cover it up. You can't make it look nice. You can't give good reasons to not like people for certain cultural or external reasons. No, racism is sin and does not belong within the body of Christ. Classism is sin. It does not belong in the body of Christ. Ageism is sin. It does not belong within the body of Christ. The prayer for our church is not that we get as many people that share our interests or look like us to come join us. But no, our prayer is that we preach the gospel to all people, no matter where they've come from, no matter how they look, because all people need Jesus and all people can trust in him and gain access to God our Father. The reason is not because we want to be socially acceptable to our culture. No, the reason we do this is because God reconciled us to himself. Who are we? Wretched sinners. Who is God? The thrice holy God. And he came down to us and reconciled us to himself. Man, surely God's people can reconcile to our fellow brothers and sisters. So a good way to say that is you can say God has reconciled us to himself. Therefore, we should be able to be reconciled with our fellow brothers and sisters. And this brings us to the last point of our passage. That is the now what section. We've seen this great wall of division. We've seen how Jesus tears it down. Now in verses 19 through 22, we'll see how Jesus replaces this torn down wall with a new building. His multinational people. So look at verse 19. Verse 19 begins with, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In these verses, Paul gives us three pictures of what God's people are now. So the wall was destroyed. So now what? What are we to be identified with? There's three examples. First, in the beginning of verse 19, God's people are described as the citizens of God's kingdom. Verse 19 tells us, it says, "So then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." No more are the Gentiles strangers or outcasts or aliens to God and his people. They are now, those who believe are now citizens in God's kingdom. We are all fellow citizens. Now, citizenship was a great source of pride back in Jesus' day, back in Paul's day, that Greco-Roman culture, super important. And Paul is exclaiming that citizenship to God's kingdom is even more important than the Roman, than having citizenship in Rome. Paul is exclaiming that all Christians are bona fide citizens in God's kingdom. There's no first tier or second tier. No. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's city. I just want to remind us, Christian, you are a part of a kingdom that never ends. The greatest citizenship that you can have is not in the great United States of America. Though I'm blessed to, we're blessed to live here in a free country like this. No, the greatest citizenship that you can have is in the eternal kingdom of God, with the God who is eternal and whose love is eternal. So next, Paul's metaphor of God's new community changes from citizenship to an even more personal example in our section, to a family. Look at the end of verse 19. After he says citizens with the saints, he says you also become members of the household of God. So for us, we may be able to imagine a country or a kingdom where Jewish people and Gentiles are a part of. We think of the United States. We can see that. We can imagine that. However, here, to be connected to the same family is shocking. The end of verse 19 states that Gentiles are a part of the household of God. Believing Jews and Gentile Christians are both a part of the same family. So this is not a family that shares the same blood from Abraham. No, this is a family that shares the same faith as Abraham and is covered in the same blood, and that's Christ. So Christians, you are dearly loved. No matter your background, no matter certain things, no matter if this culture, your surroundings don't love you and don't care about you, if you seem like an outsider to others, Christian, you are dearly loved. You are a prized son and daughter of the King of Glory. Though your circumstances in life may be shaky, you have a father that will go whatever strength to keep you and to protect you. Now, also, when you're saved, you're brought into the family of God, the church. And that's the role of the church. We're a family. We're to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're all God's adopted children. We're co-heirs with his one and only begotten son, Jesus. So quick application. How do you view other church members? Do you view them as just like another person that you see a couple times a week, almost like a co-worker, except you probably see them less frequently? Or do you see them, the person sitting to the right or the left of you in the pew, do you see them as a father or a mother, a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter? That is what we are to each other. And may we think of ways to serve one another with that in mind. And let us have the mindset of 1 Timothy chapter 5. So 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, Timothy. And guess where Timothy was an elder at? What church? It's in Ephesus. Yeah, so 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, this young pastor who's an elder later at the church of Ephesus, and this is what Paul tells him in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And this is a beautiful picture of what the church should be. It should be a family. And the last and probably most vivid image for the audience about the church is in verses 20 through 22. God's people are pictured as stones of a new temple, of God's temple. And now it's almost like each illustration is a little bit more shocking. First, he tells the Gentiles and Jews, you're all part of the same city. And then, okay, then you're all part of the same family. And then now it's saying, you guys are the temple of God. You're the new temple of God. And this has to be the most shocking of all picture for God's people. To his audience, when they heard temple, they immediately thought of the temple in Jerusalem. And we discussed the temple earlier in the message. The temple is where God resided. It is an extremely important part of the history of God's people. We must understand the role of the temple in the Old Testament to understand some of the applications of the work of the Holy Spirit and the church in the New Testament. However, now Paul is teaching, like Jesus taught, that God's making his dwelling place in his people, not in a building in the New Covenant. And real quick, let's look at some key parts of this temple. First, there's a foundation, and then there's a cornerstone, and then there are these other stones that make up the temple of God. So first, let's look at the foundation that's mentioned for us. In verse 20, it says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the foundation is crucial to the rest of the building. The foundation must be right. And now, what is the foundation to God's people? It's the apostles and prophets. Now, we need to ask ourselves, take a step back from the text and say, what does Paul mean when he says the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets? Now, there's a lot of ink spilled over this. There's many books written about this verse. But simply put, I believe the foundation of the new temple of God is the faithful teaching of God's messengers throughout redemptive history. And even more simply put, the foundation is the Bible. The apostles and prophets were the means in which God gave us his inspired and inerrant word. And this is so important. As God's people, we must remain faithful to the Bible and its teachings because it is foundational. Our culture wants to lead us, to tempt us to leave the Bible, to pick and choose certain texts that we want to hold dearly and the other texts that we want to reject. No, the whole Bible is foundational. And the church stands or falls upon its faithfulness to God's word. So let me repeat that. The church stands or falls on its faithfulness to God's word. That's why this book is so important to the church. It is the foundation. That's why we sing from the Bible. As we sing songs concerning right doctrine, that's why we preach from the Bible. Because this is our foundation. The teachings are foundational to us. So secondly, Paul gives us an even more detailed description of this building, and he highlights the cornerstone. Now, the ancient Hebrew people understood the importance of the cornerstone, for it determines the stability of the foundation, the character of the entire building. Like the cornerstone decides the architectural unity of the building. It shows its symmetry, and all other stones are measured and placed in its relation to the cornerstone. So now, who is the cornerstone of the church? Is it the preacher? No. Is it the pastors? No. Is it the congregation? No. Is it the deacons? No. Is it the person who gives the most money? No. Is it the most godliest person at our church? No. The person who is the cornerstone, as our text tells us, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the cornerstone. So we got the Bible as the foundation, and then verse 20 says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's the most important person in God's temple. He's the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the one to come to save his people. He's the one who died on the cross for all types of people, to save people from every tribe, nation, and language. He's the perfect one. He's the standard. He's the one who gives us unity. He's the one to base our lives around. It's not like we're the church and then we, you know, throw Jesus on. No, or in your life. It's not like you have your life and then Jesus is an add-on. No, like Jesus is the cornerstone. If you're a Christian, Jesus is the cornerstone to your life, and everything else is based around that stone. And that is how the church is as well. He is our cornerstone. Everything we do should be in relation to him. And lastly, the final parts of this temple are the stones, the living stones. And who are these living stones? Look in verse 20, it says, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who are the living stones? It's the believers of all types of races, income levels, ages, backgrounds, who are in Christ through faith. Each one of us who are Christians are a part and are a part of God's visible body are carefully shaped stones placed into God's new temple. Notice in verse 21, it says we are joined together in Christ and in each other. So I want to say, like, Christian, you matter. Each member of this church matters. Each one of us are important. We're each a stone in God's temple. You know how much, when you look at the Old Testament, you know how much God cared about his temple in the Old Testament, right? Gave all those details. Well, in the New Covenant, the church, we are his temple, and every stone matters, each person. Each one of us are his stones in his magnificent temple. And let me say this, we are not meant to just be bricks laying on the ground. All right, you know, where I grew up, you know, you'd be walking down the street and you see a brick on the ground. You're like, that's so out of place. That brick should be somewhere else. And usually when I saw a brick on the ground, as a kid, what was my first inclination? Was to pick up that brick and throw it. I mean, just to do it. Even if I wasn't aiming at anything, I just want to throw the brick. Well, that's usually what happens to individual bricks that are on the ground. They usually get picked up and they get thrown, usually in a violent way. And that's not the Christian. The Christian is not to be a brick laying on the ground like that. They usually get picked up and thrown. No, we are to be stones who are picked up, but not in a violent way, but put toward a bigger picture, a bigger purpose, a bigger building, and that's the church. And we're meant to be joined together, not in isolation. And that brings up another point. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who's not part of a local church. Let me say that again. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who's not part of a local church. So one illustration is you are not Rambo, but you're more like SEAL Team 6. All right. So we're not Rambo, but we are SEAL Team 6. We are this military team that are doing missions together. All right. So this means we need each other. We need each other's talents, gifts, encouragement, resources, rebukes, time, love. We are to live the Christian life together as a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-age, multi-income temple. We're to be centered on Christ and rooted in the teachings of the scriptures. So in conclusion, what does this mean for us? God has destroyed the wall of hostility between us and him. And amen. And he's destroyed the wall between us and others within the congregation by sending us his son Jesus to reconcile us both through the cross. And now we're citizens of God's kingdom. We're members of his family. We're stones in his temple. So God destroyed the wall through Christ and built a temple instead made up of his multi-ethnic people. Now, my charge for you, Christian, first is to remember who you once were. Remember where Christ found you and now where he has brought you. Remembrance is a tool in God's shed to chisel us to become more like his son. So think about those times where you once were and how Jesus snatched you from those sins. Also, Christian, I charge you to have a high and biblical view of the church. Paul will later say in chapter 3, he'll say, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Did you hear that? How is the manifold wisdom of God displayed to those in the heavenly places? Through the church. It's not through the election coming up in 2016. It's not through your job. It's not through those other avenues. No, it's through the church that God's manifold wisdom is displayed. In our view of the church, may we love each other and be quick to reconcile with one another. And if you have bitterness this morning, If you have unresolved conflicts with a fellow brother or sister, then I urge you to be reconciled. No matter how big you think this problem is, compare it to the huge problem God had with us and what he did. So I urge you to be reconciled. Do not let bitterness grow in your heart for another brother or sister. Man, go and be reconciled to them. God has reconciled you to himself. Therefore, you should be able to be reconciled towards your brother or sister. And put away the sin of partiality, of race, gender, class. See others as Jesus views them, either as a son or daughter, or if they're not in Christ, as a sinner needing the gospel. That's the two types of people right there. You're either talking to a son or daughter of the King of Glory, or you're talking to a sinner who needs the gospel. That's your two people right there. See them in that way. And lastly, to those who have not bent at the knee of their hearts to Jesus as Lord, I just want to call you to leave your lifestyle of sin. You know it hasn't been satisfying you. I pray that you flee your sin and come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Upon your repentance and faith, Jesus welcomes you with open arms. I think of the story of the prodigal son and the father. But what happens with that story? As the prodigal son's returning back from just ruining his life, pretty much, the father sees him, and what does the father do? Does he slap him? Does he get on to him, give him a lecture? No, he runs to him, hugs him, kisses him, and throws him a big party. That's how Jesus is with sinners who repent and trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. So Jesus welcomes you into his arms and ultimately welcomes you into his family. So let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, I pray that you change us through your word. Father, I pray that you give us the strength to live out the gospel truth in our lives. I pray for those of us who are Christians that our lives do not deny the good news of the gospel. I pray that our lives are not an affront to the gospel in the way we treat others and we treat each other. Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray for our unity. I pray as others come and see Grace Baptist Church, us, people of God, that when they see us, they say, wow, look at these people coming from different backgrounds. Look how united they are. What unites them? And it's simply, it's Jesus. It's the gospel. That in our lives as individuals and as a community, as a gospel community, that we will shine the light of the gospel. Lord, give us the strength to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name.